The wheat regime, where we stopped just before the break, and we're looking at milk, craving for the spiritual milk, which we're saying it is nothing but the comprehensive provision of God, including His Word, and we're going to see, and also plus the provision of the Holy Spirit. All of these are involved in understanding of milk. But we also mentioned just before the break that part of what causes growth in the life of the believer is application. And this, in a sense, this is what the apostle alludes to when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15 reads, "Instead, speaking truth in love, we in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." See, here is the thing. He talks about growing up. How do we do that? He says we keep speaking the truth in love, which is saying that an action is also involved to bring a person to more or less spiritual growth. But of course, I'm going to make a lot more out of this as we proceed in our study. But we are told that we should continue to crave for the Word. But not only that, that we should also apply it in order to grow spiritually. So the point is that milk should be seen then as the Word of God and much more. It includes then every provision of God that causes growth in the life of the believer. So it will be inadequate in our mind at least to limit milk to the Word of God. Spiritual growth requires God's grace and mercy being applied or being made available to the believer, as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we should never kid ourselves at any time to think that our spiritual growth is only due to our response to the Word of God. For it is God who in His grace causes us to grow, causes us to respond to the Word, so that with it we're able to grow. So our point then should be clear, and that is that milk is the sum total of God's provision for the believer that leads to spiritual growth. We are to desire His Word, His grace and mercy, and the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to be able to live for Him. All of these are included in this issue of desiring the spiritual milk. Of course, we are very certain of this explanation because of what we see next. Look at the next phrase in where we're starting, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Look at the next phrase. It says, "So that by it you may grow up in your salvation." By it you may grow up in your salvation. By it you may grow up in your salvation. Well, if we look at this though, it is true that the purpose for desiring milk or the spiritual milk is to grow, but also that is the way we know what is pure spiritual food. In other words, any teaching of the Word of God that does not lead to spiritual growth is not the pure spiritual milk. Apparently, when the apostle was writing, there were many, many teachings going on at that time. And Peter was writing to caution them not to pay attention to everything that's taught by people who are very misleading in many cases, but they should confine themselves to that which comes from the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and that is the only one that they should refer to. Today, there are many, many things that churches get themselves involved with the hope that that will cause spiritual growth. We know there are all kinds of programs, there are all kinds of teachings. All of these are things that really have nothing to do with the Bible. And yet, these are things that many people will run to. So the apostle says, get away from those. Look only for those ones that should cause one to grow spiritually. So then we should emphasize that milk is food fit for babies because it is easy for them to digest. Also, an adult needs milk for his own nourishment of the body. Therefore, there should be at least four characteristics of pure spiritual milk. At least as it applies in one respect to our passage, and that is mostly to the Word of God. First of all, it must be rational. That is, it must make sense to the believer. Now I have to limit that. It makes sense to the believer. In other words, we also must differentiate something making sense from that which is beyond the reach of human comprehension, apart from revelation. There are many things that we cannot comprehend except by revelation. By this I mean there are certain concepts that we cannot truly comprehend, but they are intended for not for our spiritual growth, just for information, so to say. For example, a perfect understanding of Trinity or even the second coming of Christ does very little for the spiritual growth of a person. Except that by such understanding, we know that we're dealing with a God who is very unique. And that is the reason that when we talk about Trinity, it is something that the human mind cannot understand, because the human mind will think, okay, here is one, two, three. And that's the way we think. Because when we think about persons, we think of bodies. And yet, the reality of the fact is that a person, when we think about a person, the Bible defines a person really in terms of those three things: will, intellect, and sensibility. This is what defines a person, not the body. And so when we say God is three persons in one, that's exactly what we're talking about. But how can a human being understand that? Impossible. Had the Bible not told us that, we cannot fathom that. So this kind of thing may not make sense to the unbeliever, but it should make sense to the believer. That is the thing that we mean here, that the Word of God or anything that causes spiritual growth must be rational. Secondly, pure spiritual milk as a part of God's Word must be easy to understand and followed by the new believer. Easy to understand, easy to follow by the new believer, so to say. Furthermore, when a matured believer listens to the teaching which form part of the spiritual milk, it must refresh him as well as lift him up, so to say. Take him to the next level. Refresh him, but at the same time, take him to the next level. The third thing, though, is because we see the word pure, also meaning unadulterated, all we can say then is that the pure spiritual milk must involve things, teachings that make us uncomfortable because of our failures, but at the same time lifts us up by showing us the way of life of righteousness and emphasizes, of course, the role of grace of God in uplifting us. Let me repeat that every pure spiritual milk must involve teachings that make us all uncomfortable because of our failures, because of the presence of sin. But at the same time, it must lift us up by showing us the way to a life of righteousness, and at the same time emphasizing the role of the grace of God in lifting us up. That must characterize a pure spiritual milk. In other words, all I'm saying is this: a pure spiritual milk is not designed to fan our egos, rather to humble us into submission to the will of God. And finally, as I've mentioned already, every true spiritual milk must then lead to spiritual growth. That is a prerequisite. If it doesn't lead to spiritual growth, it is not pure spiritual milk. It may be a good theology, as they say, but it doesn't lead anyone to spiritual growth. So the apostle writes, so that you may grow up in your salvation. Now the pronoun eat here, of course, is in the neuter, not just because the word milk is in the neuter now, but probably because of the comprehensive nature of the meaning of the word milk. Now the word grow is a Greek word that means to cause somebody to grow, to augment, or if you want, is the word auxano. A-U-X-A-N-O, auxano. That is a word that is translated here, cause to grow. It is in the passive voice, which means someone else is doing it. In the final analysis, it is God himself that causes us to grow up. The growth should lead to a greater knowledge of our Savior and his work. It is not only that the believer has great knowledge of the Savior, but the growth will cause the believer to see himself as less significant when compared with his Savior and his plan and his purpose. In fact, what I'm saying really is best expressed in the words of John the Baptist, recorded in John chapter 3, verse 30. John 3:30. That explains what the apostle is saying here, or the concept I'm trying to give out in terms of increasing, decreasing. This is what John 3:30 says. He must become greater, I must become less. It is without question, then, that one sign that we're growing spiritually is that Christ is becoming more central to our lives than anything else. Growth indicates that we have a diminished view of ourselves and a greater view of Him. Self becomes less important to God's purpose and plan when there is growth. To the extent that self is more important to us, to that extent we are babies. You know, what I'm saying is go back to the thing that I put several times in the past, and this is looking at this. If you recall, we use this to illustrate something, and we put the wall here, and we put God's glory. And we said, the more the wall holds law to you, the more the wall appears very appealing, the more the things of this wall appear very attractive, the less you know about the glory of God. The more the glory of God, the more you understand, the more you come closer to the glory of God, the more the whole world will shrink. The things that people consider valuable means nothing to you, because the glory of God is now occupying your entire life. Because when you see the glory of God, the world is going to shrink. Now, take the same picture, and now go back and look at it this way. From what we're studying here, it's the same picture, but just turn around in a different way. Here, put self-centered. And here, Christ-centered. And all I'm saying is, the more you are self-centered, the less you are Christ-centered. The more you are Christ-centered, the less you are self-centered. That is the issue here. And any true teaching is aimed at making us go this way, where Christ becomes more centered. In other words, every true teaching is towards this way. That's all we're looking at. It is to make us less self-centered, but more Christ-centered. Because the less centered we are, the more we're going to glorify God. And that is the same thing here. See, because there are many things that are very attractive in this world. There are many people who worship this world. They worship the things in this world. They worship everything in this world. The more they do that, the more they don't know God. And that's all it is. So, if the truth, or if it is a pure spiritual myth, it must cause the believer, whereby self becomes less important and Christ becomes more important. And that is something that when any believer comes to true understanding of that, it will aid him or her in living this life whereby nothing means anything. I mean, just think about it. There are many things people rave about and it just captures their imagination.
to the believer. Who is Christ-centered? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't appeal to you. I mean, fancy for this, fancy for that. So what? Is that the glory of God? No. And that is a person who is coming close to understand what it is. And the attitude will reflect in everything. And sometimes people will not understand you, like I explained. Some people will accuse you of not caring for anyone. You know, if it's a husband, it doesn't matter to you. Whichever way it goes, you're content. Or your wife will say, oh, no, he doesn't even care about me. Oh, no, it doesn't mean that. It just means Christ is becoming more real to him than any other thing else. So whatever else he sees in this life that is going to cause him to move backwards, he ignores it. And that woman will say, well, my husband doesn't care. Well, it can also be the woman. And the wife or husband will say, well, it looks like my wife doesn't even care about me anymore. No, she is seeing the world less important and her Savior more important. That is the issue here. We should, of course, not lose sight of what the apostle says here, because he says, you may grow up in your salvation. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by grow up in your salvation? Well, to answer this, we should note that the word salvation is from the Greek word soteria. Soteria. That is the word is translated. That's a Greek word, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. It means deliverance. It means preservation. It also means salvation. However, salvation, if we think about it, is deliverance from the power and the effects and the penalty associated with sin. So the believer's salvation consists of a past, part of it, a present reality, and a future reality. Now the past, if you look at it, we're looking at deliverance. Now, it is deliverance from sin, not just deliverance from sin, but in terms of its consequences. The consequences is that everyone who born of a woman in this life, not virgin birth, anyone born the natural way, immediately is on his way to hell. Everyone. That is the issue. Every human being. Once you hit this planet, you're on the way to hell. There's just no two about it. However, when a person trusts in Christ, that is reversed. And that means the consequences of sin is removed. And that means that salvation can be looked at past, present, and future. Past means that the consequences of sin, which is eternal destruction, has been canceled for the believer in Christ. The future aspect means that not only will the believer be delivered from this past action, but he'll be delivered from the presence of sin. We all sin because we're in his presence. Now, the present reality means on a very day-to-day basis, God gives the believer victory over sin. That is the present reality of our salvation. And so if he's talking about growing up in our salvation, he must be looking at this one. It cannot be this or this. What do we say, though? Well, you see, the past and the future aspect of our salvation involves nothing, really, on our part. In fact, we really have nothing whatsoever to do with the future aspect of our salvation, for that is the total work of God. I feel a little bit inadequate, as far as language is concerned, to explain the concept in this phrase, simply because either way you really look at it, salvation as a total package is always the work of God. Nevertheless, for our understanding, our passage in this issue, we should understand salvation to be focused on the present aspect, which is the deliverance from day-to-day sinning. That's the issue here. But by this I mean that growing up in our salvation then involves our continuous victory over sin in this life. We never achieve a perfect victory over it. I use the word continuous. Because if it is perfect, it won't be continuous. in a sense. Because if you have achieved that, then you, why do you need to be delivered the next day? So also, growing up in our salvation then involves a greater knowledge of what our salvation means. So then, the more we know about our Savior, the more we have a better understanding of Him, the more we're growing up, and the more we're enjoying victory over Satan and over the world. So in short, this is really another way of presenting what we've been studying since chapter 1, experiential sanctification. Now I say this because experiential sanctification involves greater knowledge of the Savior and a victory over sin. Now we have argued that milk is a comprehensive way of describing God's provision for the spiritual growth of the believer. This provision, while it includes His word, also involves His grace and mercy. And that's the proof of that is seen in verse 3, where we're starting. 1 Peter 2, 3 says, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now the literal translation is this: "If you have tasted that the Lord is good." That's the way it reads in the Greek. The New American Standard, of course, in its translation, it says the kindness of the Lord. Well, that's really not in keeping with the Greek text. That rendering of the NIV is much better here than that of New American Standard. Now, however, it is true that the translators, by using the word "now," have also become interpretative. But here it's really not a bad one, simply because the word "if" is what we call the first class condition in the Greek. And that is the "if" that means reality. And so we can translate it "if," or we can say "since," or even we can say "now." This is because of the condition in the Greek. But before we go further, though, into analysis of this verse, we should know that unless the apostle himself was thinking of the total provision of God when he wrote down the word "spiritual milk," it will be very difficult to see how he will be speaking of the goodness of God or the goodness of our Lord. In contemplating this verse, I cannot help but relate it to what happens to us in the physical realm. You know that most of us are drawn to food because it tastes good. If food tastes very bad, we will not normally eat it. I will not eat enough before we leave it. Well, I'm not suggesting that if you don't want somebody to eat enough, that you cook a bad meal. I didn't say that. But that's the reality. You know, if the food tastes awful, you're not going to eat it. Unless you really have something else. But generally, what draws us to food is because it tastes good. So the point is this: if a person has tasted the goodness and the kindness of God, he will want more and more of it. This is really what makes it possible for us to desire the spiritual milk. We have had a foretaste of God's provision, and we find it very appealing and intoxicating. And that is why we want more and more. So what I'm saying is that the believer who is striving to grow spiritually is because he has tasted something that's good and he wants more. And so when you find a believer who is not growing spiritually, who is not desiring more and more of it, there is only one explanation. He has not tested it the way we are talking about. Or she has not tested it. Because if you have really tested it, you want more and more. And when I think about it, I'm reminded of something that is kind of a candy that they made when I was growing up back home. And it's called Mickey Mickey. It's like more like a chocolate, something like that. The way they made that candy, if you start sucking it, it tastes good, okay, but just as it's about to finish, it looks like that's where they dropped all the honey or sugar in it. just at the last, just at the least bit, so that once you finish, the last taste in your mouth is something sweet.
Well,
that to me is a perfect illustration of what I'm trying to say. That the more you taste our Lord, the more you find out. In other words, this is the way we should think about it. If we begin our Christian life, the day we believe in Christ, babies, we have tasted the Lord. I say, baby, you tasted it once you believe. Then, as you start growing, you go to the next level. This is the adolescent stage, and he's becoming a little more real to you. Your experience with him is increasing. And so you now know him a little more, and you want more. And so that more will give you to the next level, where you become mature Christian. In other words, it begins a little, and it starts growing and growing. Of course, to me, sometimes I think that's the reverse for prayers. I think that prayers goes the other, will go this way. God begins showing you magnificently what he can do so that you really know his child. But the more you grow, the more he brings a crunch on that. So that sometimes you may pray 100 prayers, don't get the answers you used to. That is to make you now realize that you should be now more dependent on him than just asking for everything. And so, but as far as the actual experience of testing him, it goes this way. You start very little, and the more you know him, the more he becomes more real to you, and the more you want more. And so if you're not wanting more, if you're not looking for more and more to know him, there's only one explanation. You're not testing him. And so we're going to try to explain what it means to test him. And so we begin to understand what we see here. The word test is the Greek word guomaia. I don't know that word, whether that's where they get the word gome, but guomaia means to test or to experience. This is not surprising for us, though, as what we look at this. They use it especially for testing or making a trial of something. If it involves food, that's the word they use. So you see that the apostle himself has moved now from that which is theoretical, which we have been looking at, to that which has to do with experience. Now, this is not, in my mind, surprising, for the vices that he listed to us in verse 1 had to do with our negative experience. Furthermore, he has been concerned with our experiential sanctification. So it will not surprise us that the apostle is now focusing on our experience. And I think to me that we are dealing with something that is very personal and very real. We are in the area where no one can pretend. You're going to find out whether you've really tested him or not. You can't pretend it. That is what we're dealing with. That's why I think it's very personal. He must be very real to you, or he must not be. You have real experiences that convinces you that the Lord is kind and good. Otherwise, you cannot really claim to understand or to have experienced him. Now, I know that many people are afraid of experience, but here we cannot escape it. Our experience or lack of it should clearly tell us what kind of person we are in relation to our Savior. We are dealing with what you, and you only knows the truth. No other person knows the truth but you. No one else can verify what we're studying but you. So that's why I say it's very personal. We are dealing with a very personal experience. The apostle, of course, assumes that the recipients of this letter have experienced the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, since Peter is quoting here Psalms 34, verse 8, the word Lord is applied to Jesus Christ. And that is why Peter quotes it. He quotes Psalms 34, verse 8, which we'll come to in a minute. We'll look at it later on. But for now,
We know that when he used the word Lord being applied to Christ, he's referring to the second member of the triune God. Now, the word good is the Greek word Christos. 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 C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Christos. It means useful or virtuous. It also means good. When used of persons, the meaning is to be kind or to be good or benevolent. It can also mean loving. Every believer has experienced the kindness and the goodness of God. Every believer. You may say to yourself, I do not understand how this is the case. Well, our purpose here is to help you realize that you have actually experienced the kindness or the goodness of our God. First of all, the fact that you are saved is a clear indication that you have experienced his goodness. So no one could be saved except for the loving kindness of our God. You were elected to this marvelous plan. That's a part of tasting his goodness and his kindness. Secondly, we experience him or his goodness at the point of salvation itself. You see, our true experience should come with the realization of what it took to provide us salvation. If you were aware of how depraved, how stinking man is before God, how helpless. You know, the reason most people don't understand when we say that there's only one way to God is because they have no understanding of what man is like. Isaiah 64 verse 6, which we're not going to look at, tells us, he says, our righteousness are like menstrual cloth before him. In other words, the best any human being can come out with stinks before God. Based on that, we can see there is no hope. And so if God saves anyone, then it is because of his grace and because one has tasted his goodness and his kindness. But in any case, still looking at it, if we realize how helpless we are, then we can understand the surprise that our Lord gives us when he says to us, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That should be very amazing. We expected the impossible, yet he says it is very simple to become one of his children, to belong to him, and to serve him. It takes a simple faith in him, and one becomes a child of God forever. Now, this understanding should be the very first experience of every believer regarding the goodness and the kindness of God. So the whole package of salvation is a proof of the goodness of God. So if you have been saved, you have experienced the goodness of God. The third way, though, is the goodness of God can be seen in the enjoyment of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. If you've experienced true peace, you have, in fact, tasted the goodness of God. The writer of Hebrews, even though in a long sentence, tells us something like that. When he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, Hebrews 4, 4 through 6, but we're only going to look at verse 4 and 5. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Okay. But we're only going to look at verse 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. As a believer, you should have at least once in your life become aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, providing you victory over sins and over the world. If this has been your experience, you certainly have tasted the goodness of God. So far, we have focused on the experiences that have to do with salvation. Let us move to more areas of life whereby God demonstrates to us his goodness. Do you find yourself wiser and more stable as a result of the word of God in your life? Do you? Do you find yourself wiser? Do you find yourself more stable? If you do, that is an experience that is the result of the goodness of God administered to you through his word. The psalmist puts it in a very nice way in Psalms 119, verse 103 and 104. Psalms 119, 103, 104. And this is the way the psalmist puts it. Psalms 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path." So your life should be richer in terms of how you conduct yourself because of the impact of the word of God. You are able to see danger where others are not able to do so. You are able to detect deception and falsehood when others would not. These are the results of being wiser because of the goodness of God that you have experienced through his word. It is my hope that as a believer, that you have been in a situation in this life that it became clearer to you that the only reason that you survived it, whatever it is because of the goodness of God to you. You were able to recognize that the Lord has not forsaken you, so you confirmed what the psalmist also says when he says, "Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." And that is Psalms chapter 9, verse 10. Psalms 9, 10. Psalms chapter 9, verse 10. It says, yeah, "Those who know you, know your name, will trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." So we all should come to some experiences in our lives where we can look back and say that God is good. Your very existence right now is the goodness of God. The beautiful things of life that you enjoy, all of this are a demonstration of the goodness of God to you. But my concern, though, is that we experience things that are beyond the ordinary. Beyond the ordinary. If we seek to grow spiritually, God will provide us the opportunities that will confirm to us his goodness. However, let me also remind us or caution us that some of these experiences are not necessarily sweet to the body. Sometimes it can bring some pain, but God permits all of this so that you and I can see his goodness, see his faithfulness in sustaining us through the difficult situations of life. You may have faced a situation in your life that you didn't know how you deal with it. You didn't know how the solution would come out. You feel totally helpless. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you keep trusting him. And before you know it, you go through that experience. You can't explain it. You can't tell people how you were sustained in that situation. This is what we call the goodness of God. So it is my conviction that unless one has concrete experience or experiences that prove clearly to him of the goodness of God, Christianity does not make much sense, nor does God make sense to that person. But if a person has tasted the goodness of God, not only in eternal salvation, but in everyday experiences, then he will join Peter and the psalmist in inviting others to taste the goodness of God. As we now look back, let's now go now to the quotation from where Peter was quoting this in Psalms 34, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 11. This is actually the passage, that verse 3, this is really where the Apostle Peter is quoting. In fact, he quotes this particular psalm a lot in this, in 1 Peter, especially by the time we get to the 3rd chapter, he's quoting a lot out of this chapter. But look at what he says. It says, "Test and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me." Now, that is what the apostle is quoting here. Now, at the beginning of this verse, if you recall, I mentioned that this is a very personal verse because our experiences are personal and often very unique. But the question remains, is this: can you tell a person to join you to test and see that the Lord is good? Is there anything in your experience that can testify to this? If not, you are still a child and deficient in the spiritual matters. Therefore, you should desire for the Lord's goodness and provision so that your relationship with him can become more real, regardless of what trying circumstances that you face in life. This is what we can do as believers. For those who know the Lord, that he is good, you must continue to seek him and know him more and more. Seek to know him more so that he will demonstrate himself more to you. Our God is good and willing to share his goodness, his kindness with us. Because we are the children of God, we will continue to live so and to live a life whereby we can enjoy him. So here it's the thing. Peter has known. He has tested the Lord. He knows he's real. Every experience in the life of Peter has shown to him that Christ is real. He touched him. He walked with him even after he left. He was able to perform all those miracles because he knows he's tested the power. He was able to be supported, comforted in the midst of all trial. When all the Jews tried to kill him, oh, he was comforted. Why? Because he knew that the Lord is good. He's tested it. Because of that, he says to all other people, "Join with me and test and see that the Lord is good." Can you truly say that? Can you tell somebody tomorrow morning or this afternoon, "Join with me, will you? And see that the Lord whom I worship is true. And see that he's good." Can you say that? If you cannot say that, something is lacking in your spiritual life. That is the issue. Come, test, see that our Lord is good. You need to say that. You need to be able to say that in true sense, because you have really tested him and you have known that he's true. Anyone who has done so knows that the Lord is sweeter than honey. Anyone who has tested him knows that that is the only one that makes sense when everything doesn't make sense in this life. Peter says, "Test and see that the Lord is good." Would you join him? Test. See that the Lord is good. Seek, and you will find that he indeed is good. That is a challenge for all of us to test, to taste. Come closer, come closer. Have a more personal relationship with him so that he becomes more real to you than a father, a mother, a wife, a husband, children, or any other thing that is real to you. When Christ becomes more real to you, when our God is more real to you, then you can have the power, the courage to tell others, "Would you please join with me and taste and see that my Savior is good?" Let's pray. Our God is a great God and a sweet God if we can test him. But this testing begins with life in Christ. And so, at this hour, we are going to extend this invitation to those who have never really come to the first testing of our Lord. In other words, if you are here this morning without hope, without life,
And if you were to die now, you wind up in hell. We are going to offer you the opportunity to realize that you can taste this, Lord. How? Christ went to the cross on your behalf. He died for you. He loved you so much that if there was no other person on this planet, if it's just you, Christ would have done the same thing. He was thinking about you when he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was thinking about you. He was taking your place on the cross so that by believing in him, you will have life. And that's why Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." This is an option that you have. You can have life. You say, how? By trusting that Christ died on your behalf. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through him. If you do so, eternal life will be yours. God will give you his righteousness. Both of these are essential to live with him forever. And so, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this offer that you've made. For which most of us have tasted and who have seen that you're good. Father, our prayers this morning is that we will continue to seek, to understand, to taste, and see that our God is a living God and that our God is good. Heavenly Father, assist us so that our experiences will bear witness and that we can then join those who have preceded us to say, to join us and taste the goodness of our Lord. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to begin to understand how good and how great you are. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.